Amen, Lord. I want to thank you for those who have gathered here tonight and those who will yet gather and those who will listen to the podcast. Just be with us, Father. We are talking about ultimate issues here, Lord God, and I believe we are in a season in the church and the body of Christ that really speaks of ultimate issues, Lord. And you're dealing with the church. You're dealing with the earth, Father God. This is literally a time of great transition in human history where once again, the kingdom of the world turns toward the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah and becomes more conformed to that seventh trumpet reality, Father. Give your church power to bear witness to you in this time. That is the purpose of these teachings. How do we understand these times? And in understanding these times, how do we image Christ in the midst of these times? So give us grace toward those ends. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. We started in on Jesus and the powers last week. And we taught on what powers and principalities are about and how Jesus' victory over those powers shape human history and shape the church, shape us to preach as Revelation 14 has taught us to preach the eternal gospel to the whole earth. And we began to interact with the book Jesus and the Powers, right there, Jesus and the Powers by N.T. Wright and Michael Bird, world-renowned theologians in the body of Christ right now. Their words carry a lot of weight and a lot of respect. And what we looked at toward the end of the class last week was the chapter that talks about power and the powers in early Christianity. It talks about power as in, you know, manifestation of kingdom power, political power, spiritual power. And how did that power, if you will, relate to powers and principalities in early Christianity? And where we left off the class is we were reading Wright and Bird's answer to the question, so what are powers and principalities? And I'll take a few minutes to summarize that, do some discussion, and then we're going to move to the next section in their book, which deals with Jesus's victory over the powers and principalities. And how did that happen? And what did it look like? And what's the significance of that? Because all of this ties in clearly to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is about Jesus's victory over powers and principalities and how that affects the purposes of the church in human history. Now, defining the powers, I'm looking here in what we went over last week. I don't want to repeat every single thing. But when we talk about powers and principalities, we'll just take Paul, for instance. We know that the key chapter that comes to most of our minds when we think of powers and principalities was Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about putting on the armor of the Lord and making war, not against flesh and blood, not against human beings, but against powers and principalities. In fact, let's just look at that verse. We will be looking at a number of verses tonight. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And again, look at Paul's definition of powers and principalities in Ephesians 6. Paul says, if you look at beginning with Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the cunning strategies of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, Paul doesn't mean we don't have issues that are human issues. There are issues that are human issues that have to do with human sin, or as we were developing, as we read Wright and Bird last week, human idolatry. It's not that there are not human issues. We're not when we proclaim the gospel, when we preach the gospel, we are preaching it to human beings. When we are calling entities to repent, we're calling human beings to repent and believe the gospel. But Paul says, though, he's saying our ultimate struggle is not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, against the world rulers of this age of darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when we tend to think of powers and principalities, we think of this passage and we think of them as supernatural beings, heavenly beings, as Wright and Bird call them, quasi-divine entities, meaning they're not really gods, but they do have suprahuman powers. In other words, they have powers beyond what human beings have. And so we tend to think that powers and principalities refers to these supernatural or even demonic forces. But if we go to another very common verse, when people are talking about submitting to authority, we go to Romans 13. And I'll just read the New King James, for instance. New King James in Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist them bring judgment on themselves." And next verse tells us what these governing authorities are. Rulers, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And at this, when we look at that passage, we tend to think of government and rulers as now human entities. Rulers are there to that we submit to, presidents and judges and police officers and magistrates and whatnot. But if you look at the original language that Paul uses, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing powers." And he uses the same term for what is clearly pointing to earthly human powers. He uses the same term that he uses with powers and principalities in Ephesians 6. He says, "For there is no power except from God, and those very authorities, those powers," again, same term that's used in Ephesians 6, "are instituted by God. Consequently, the one who resists the authority or the powers is opposing the ordinance of God, and those who oppose the ordinance of God will receive judgment to themselves." And then in verse 3, "Rulers, for rulers are not a fear to those performing good works, but to those performing bad works." Rulers is principalities. The very terms powers and principalities that are clearly referring to heavenly demonic entities in Ephesians 6, Paul is applying them to governmental authority, to kings, to magistrates, to emperors, to those who enforce law. And so we've got to understand, and this is the point that Bird and Wright are making in the book Jesus and the Powers, is these powers and principalities includes both what we would call earthly or political rulers and what we might also call non-human or supernatural forces that stand behind these earthly rulers. And in the first century, the division was not there in people's minds the way it is, shall we say, in a kind of anti-supernatural or hyper-supernatural perspective that we possess in 20th century Earth. There's a difference, like in the West, we just think of powers and principalities in its human, political, governmental form. Whereas you might go to certain societies that are in other continents that have a different way of thinking, they would tend to see them more as supernatural beings that rule. But the first century did not really have this kind of difference. They saw the fact that these two overlap. And we use the examples in the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel 10 and Daniel 12, where the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, I mean, when those four beasts are introduced in chapter 7, they're nations, they're empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. But in chapter 10, there is a prince of Greece behind the Empire of Greece. There is a prince of Persia behind the Persian Empire. And they're actually, they would be in the Greek, the principality of Greece, the principality behind Persia. And Michael is called the prince behind Israel. So there these this separation between human rulers and supernatural beings is not so clearly divided the way we might think in our, shall we say, 21st century Western perspective. And what that means ultimately for us is that God's heavenly council, where the what these principalities and powers really are, they're like the sons of God in the Old Testament. They're the heavenly council in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation. There are powers and principalities behind these nations. And this is why, even in the book of Revelation, you see this idea: is it Rome or is it the beast? Well, the reason we could question whether this fourth entity from Daniel 7 that we see taking center stage in the book of Revelation, when we say, is this Rome or is this like some kind of a transtemporal entity? Well, the very fact that the beast and the false prophet are considered seed of the serpent, they're the children of the dragon who is cast down to earth in chapter 12, and then these powers and principalities are being raised up. We recognize that just as individuals can be possessed or oppressed or influenced by supernatural entities, by dark entities. We talk about delivering people from demonic oppression, and we realize that individuals can be influenced from anywhere from the degree of a slight influence to a somewhat significant influence to almost a total influence. I mean, the man possessed by Legion, in the Gospels, Legion had to do with thousands of demonic powers. The man possessed by Legion was totally given over to the darkness. And what's interesting is in that story, keep in mind when Jesus asked the Gadarene demoniac, as he is known because he was from the province of Gadara, and Jesus goes there and ministers to him and sets him free. When Jesus asked him his name, he said, Legion, for we are many. Now, that, of course, represented a Roman legion, which was a large force of Roman soldiers. But don't miss the fact that he didn't say I'm legion just because there were a lot, even though he says I'm legion for we are many. Legion was the name of what? A cohort of Roman soldiers. It's a political reality. And there has been research, modern research, 20th century research that says that when you deal with people who are oppressed, people who are colonized, people who foreign nations come in and take over an entire nation, whenever you see this is anthropologists and sociologists, just worldly scientists come up with these observations. When people are oppressed by foreign governments, foreign entities, there is a high amount of activity of demon possession. In other words, the greater the oppressive colonization, the greater amount of demonic possession you see. And then, of course, those anthropologists, those same sociologists and anthropologists would say, and what demon possession was in the first century is actually a form of mental illness. So for this demon possessed man to say that my name is Legion, well, the logic that comes up there predates 19th and 20th century research into these areas by 1800 years. And Jesus said this man's demon possessed, and he's demon possessed. His demon possession is an imaging, a manifestation of the great psychological, emotional oppression of the Roman government over the people of Israel. And so we can draw correlations between demon possession, the heavy incidence of governmental oppression, and mental illness. So we flash forward to the 21st century. Why? I mean, those of us who are serving the Lord and seeking to bring people into freedom and seeking to bring people out of bondage. When we look at our society right now, when we look at our nation right now, when we look at the nations of the earth right now, what do we see? Well, we see things like addiction, we see things like mental illness. Just they're just so pervasive. There's just so much mental illness that goes on. Well, we can make an equation. It's because, we can call America the land of the free, but America is being oppressed right now, governmentally. America is being oppressed by political leaders. America is being oppressed. And that's why there's this correlation between the demonic and mental illness and what's going on politically in our country. And I, again, as just I remind this because somebody might be plugging in for the first time, on both sides on of the political equation, on both sides, on both political parties, there's not one good party and one evil party. The oppression is at work there. But if we go back to this definition that Paul even is presenting, or that Scripture presents, that says there is this relationship between supernatural powers and principalities behind the idea of government, behind the idea of kings and presidents and prime ministers and leaders of nations. If there's a supernatural heavenly council connection to those powers and principalities, those human rulers, we recognize that the Lord deemed that there would be a relationship between the heavenly oversight of the nations and the leaders of those nations. So that's why even in the book of Daniel, we see the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, we see the prince of Israel. And we recognize that the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are characterized in the book of Daniel as being opposed to the powers of God's kingdom, opposed to the intent and the purposes of God's kingdom. And it shows that they can flip-flop too, because Persia initially, and we can look at it in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah 40 through 55 talks about God raising up Cyrus, the Persian emperor, to defeat Babylon and to return God's people to Israel. And then we can turn around and look at the book of Esther. Esther is taking place maybe 60, 70 years after Cyrus liberates, after the prince of Persia, Cyrus, after he liberates Israel and sends Israel back to the land to rebuild the temple. You have Esther's husband, who's also a prince of Persia, wanting to exterminate Israel. So we realize that powers can flip-flop, both on the earthly level and in the heavenly level. When we're looking at the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia in chapter 10 of Daniel, they're opposing Jesus, who is coming to answer Daniel's prayer about when are we going to return? When are we going to return after the exile of Jeremiah's up, and when are we going to see that prophecy that Gabriel gave me in chapter 9? When are we going to see that prophecy fulfilled, the prophecy of the 70 weeks? And Jesus says in chapter 10, he's the angel of the Lord that comes. He says, I was delayed because the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia were hindering me. So these powers can be for God, they can be against God, they can be for God 1 minute and against God another minute. And then he says, but I do have somebody helping me, and that's Michael, the prince of Israel. Well, that power is for God. Michael and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are all heavenly beings, powers and principalities that dwell in the heavenly council, that seek to shape human history so that human history goes along with the purposes of God. Let me show you another contrast, because you still should have your scriptures open to Romans 13. And if you have your scriptures open to Romans 13, let's look at it this way. Paul writes Romans 13, let's say approximately 54 AD. All right. And if you continue Romans 13:3, where Paul says rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. And again, Christians use Romans 13 to say we need to submit to our government. We need to submit to our governmental leaders. Well, verse 4, there's an important point that's made. Paul continues this description of earthly rulers. He does say in verse 2, whoever resists the power or the authority resists the ordinance of God. We're not to, in other words, we're not to resist our nations, our resident empire, as some authors call it. We're not to resist authority in our nations by involving ourselves in a violent overthrow of that government. We are to submit to them. But the key is in verse 4, for he, that is the ruler or the empire or the emperor or the nation, he is God's servant. He is a servant of God to minister good for you. If you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so it says that when human governments have the perspective of being God's servant, then of course you submit to those governments. But what happens when they move from this area of being a servant to being a beast that requires worship? So that's where I've taught that empires can go rogue, nations can go rogue. Persia can at the start of her existence and her relationship with Israel in the Old Testament bring Israel back and help Israel to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. But that same Persia can turn around and say, oh, we're going to exterminate Israel, as we see in the book of Esther. So empires, nations can be godly, and they can go rogue. They're godly when they see themselves there to serve. Okay, the ideal nation serves. Jesus said ideal leadership was servant leadership. He said, I'm here among you. I'm your Lord and your master, but I'm here among you to serve. And you serve what? Justice. You serve in love. You serve when you seek peace. And as Wright and Bird will further elaborate as we look at Wright and Bird, and I'm what I'm trying to do at this point in this teaching of the book of Revelation is give you a theology of biblical politics. I'm trying to give you as the subtitle of Wright's and Bird's book is, it's Jesus and the Powers, Christian Political Witness. Ch the church does have a politic. The word politouo, the Greek word, and it's utilized in the New Testament, politouo, politeia, polis. There are the same word group is used to talk about citizenship. Now, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And what he means is our citizenship is in the heavenly council. And the heavenly council is designed to be what? The Lord's administrative assistance in ruling the earth. We know, and I've emphasized, I've talked about already this morning or this afternoon, this evening. Okay, let's get it right. It's evening, as this evening. I've thought about it this morning and this afternoon that leads me to what I'm sharing here. But in the old covenant, the heavenly council was made up of these supernatural beings known as the sons of God. But the book of Revelation is teaching us that all that changes when Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. Now a human being dwells in heaven. And this human being is the Messiah, the King, the High Priest, the prophet of the living God. And this is what, of course, the whole point of the creation narrative is. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. He created man in his own image, in his own likeness. And verse 26 in that same chapter of Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Human beings were to rule for God in a way that brought his shalom, his justice, his love, his peace to the entire earth. When man sinned, and this is what the serpent was trying to do. The serpent understood that if the man obeyed the Lord, if the man and the woman obeyed the Lord, they would be imaging the Lord. They would be representing the Lord, and they would have the Lord's authority. And so the human rulers would rule righteously and justly for God in the earth. But Satan was a member of the heavenly council. And as one of the chief members of the heavenly council, he usurps man's authority by getting man to disobey the Lord. So the first thing that we see about what it means to be in the image and the likeness of God, to be God's image bearers and to be God's representatives in the earth, is we gain authority through obeying the Lord. And we obey the Lord out of faith. That's why in the beginning, the Lord gives the man and the woman a commandment. The commandment, eat of any tree you want, but don't eat of that tree. Well, image bearing has to do with obedience, but it also has to do with faith, because we have to have the faith that when God speaks to us, we can obey. In the beginning, it was faith and obedience. It was faith and obedience, and it's going to be faith and obedience in the end. We have the faith to trust in the Lord. The serpent usurps the authority of the Lord. The member of the heavenly council disqualifies the man and the woman from being the image bearers and the representative of the Lord's dominion, of his kingship, of his authority in the earth. And if you will, steals that divinely ordained responsibility from human beings in their disobedience and unbelief. It's not just disobedience that they partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's unbelief, because the serpent says, God's not telling you the truth. See, that's what faith is all about. Faith is believing that what God says is true and that he's a faithful God. When we struggle as individuals with believing God, and we say, I don't have any faith. Remember, we do have faith. The man and the woman had faith in what the serpent told them, as opposed to having faith in the Lord. They believed the serpent's narrative. That was faith. They expressed faith. And when we struggle with believing God, trusting God, we're not struggling with faith. We're simply attaching our faith to a different narrative. We're attaching our faith to a lie. We're attaching our faith to something that's opposite of what God says. And as you're dealing with discipling other individuals, and you say, well, let me counsel you in this situation. You're going through that. You're believing this isn't true, and you're believing that. That's not true. And here's what the Lord says, and you need to believe that. And when people struggle with that, it's because they're exercising faith in a different narrative. And to not obey the Lord and to have confidence in his word is to basically it's to yield the divine authority that God has given us to other powers. So what we have here when we're dealing with this issue of the heavenly council is the heavenly council becomes the foe of God's promises under the old covenant. The serpent embraced a false narrative and shared it with the man and the woman, and the man and the woman yield their authority to a lying creature from the heavenly council. And that image in the garden becomes the image of every power and principality behind every nation that ever has existed on earth. A nation, just as human beings can give themselves over to demonic powers, nations can give themselves over to rogue principalities and powers and begin to do the opposite of serving God, opposing God. And the goal, what was Satan's goal in stealing, if you will? The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and life more abundantly. When Jesus contrasts the enemy's stealing with his life, he's contrasting what did the enemy steal from the man and the woman? The tree of life. The tree of life. It is as we obey and believe that we partake of God's life, and God's life and our obedience to his commandments and our faith in him gives us life, and life is the authority of God's kingdom. Jesus came. When he came to destroy the power of death and release the power of life. Jesus's whole ministry can be summed up very simply. I've come to destroy the works of the devil, and I've come to release life. And what's the works of the devil? I've come to destroy the power that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has over human beings, and I come to give them life and that more abundant. So Jesus comes. Now Jesus, and you know, as I'm reading through Wright and Bird, they're just talking about like the incredible nuance of the atonement of Jesus. They're saying that what happened when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead, all kinds of things took place. All kinds of things take place. And they're focusing on the aspect of atonement, the aspect of Jesus's death on the cross that breaks the power and the authority of powers and principalities that have gone rogue against the Lord and reestablishes God's kingdom. Now, in this idea, the reason why this whole picture of Jesus and the powers relates so much to where we're at in the book of Revelation right now is that the book of Revelation is opening up the heavenly council to human beings. The rogue powers that have dominated the heavenly council, and keep in mind, I mean, Yahweh is on his throne and he's surrounded by Michael and Satan and Gabriel and the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia. And not a lot of those figures are specifically named. But we do understand that all the nations of the ancient Near East, the nations that surrounded Israel, worshiped false gods. And who do you think those false gods were representing? They were representing rogue powers and principalities that said, don't worship God, don't give ultimate authority in human history to God, but give ultimate authority to us. Just like Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome all come up before Yahweh, the ancient days. That's just Daniel 7 is just a picture of how the heavenly council worked and existed under old covenant terms, and they all come before him and they all demand that their case is heard. And their case, the case that they want heard is, you are going to give me, I'm Babylon, I'm the greatest nation in human history at that particular point. You give me ultimate authority in human history. No. Persia conquers Babylon. So they say, no, you give us that ultimate authority. And then the Prince of Greece comes up there and says, no, I conquered Persia and I'm extending my Greek culture throughout all the known world. You give the authority to us. And then that fourth beast, which of course is Rome, comes up and says, no, you give it to us. That's just a picture of of what the heavenly council looked like in the old covenant. There's a whole lot of shaking going on in that heavenly council. The Lord is sitting there and he's got this, you know, this I've said before, the heavenly council looks like the president's cabinet. And he's got all these cabinet members, and one's telling him to do this, and another's telling him to do that, and another one's suggesting this and suggesting that. But Yahweh looks around and says, I don't really see any one here that is going to fulfill my dominion mandate that I'm making man in my image and likeness. I haven't made powers and principalities in my image and likeness. I made human beings. And then all of a sudden, the Son of Man, which, as we've said over and over, means what? It means the human being. The human being comes up, and Yahweh says, there's the one. There's the one. And he's not gonna go rogue on me like the rest of you have gone rogue on me. He's not gonna go rogue. And this is why at the start of Jesus's ministry, Satan does with him the same thing he did with the man and the woman in the garden. He tries to get Jesus in those three temptations. He tries to get Jesus to go rogue on the Lord. He says, "Well, I've been doing this my entire existence, and I succeed all the time in getting human beings to go rogue on God, and I get the nations that those human beings represent to go rogue on God. Let's try it with Jesus," and he never could. But that's why, I mean, Satan's defeated. Jesus says, It is written, it is written, it is written. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to obey the commandment because I have faith in my God, and I am here to bring life. I'm going to bring life. I am here. This association of Jesus with eternal life. Eternal life is the tree in the garden. It's the tree of life that man was to partake from, that would disciple man and would educate man and would spiritually form man to carry out the dominion mandate. Be my image bearer, be my representative in the earth. Go forth, be fruitful and multiply. What does all that have to do with life? That's why, even though the man and the woman failed in the garden, the first biblical promise, the proto-evangelium, as it is called, the proto-evangelium is the pre-gospel promise that he tells the man and the woman, yeah, you failed miserably. And by the way, I'm kicking you out of the garden. I'm removing you from life because you do not have the character to be my image bearer. You do not have the character to be my representative in the earth. You don't have the faith. You don't have the obedience. And you don't, because you don't have faith in me and you don't obey me, you don't have the authority to bring life. You're just going to bring death. Yeah, but I still promise you that your seed, woman, will defeat the seed of the serpent. My promises are still going to be fulfilled. And that's why Adam names her Chava. He names her that after the fall, alive, because Adam understood the promise of God was he was still promising that he was going to manifest his tree of life and his kingdom authority and his image bearing and his representative reality. He was still going to release it to human beings to manifest the life of God. So it says, of course, we know the story in the temptations of Jesus is it's the devil tempts him for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. We have three representative temptations. Who knows how many things he tempted him with, but just like you take the 613 commandments that are in the law of Moses and you reduce them to 10 commandments, you put the 613 and you could subsume them under 10 commandments. And then you take those 10 commandments and you make them into two commandments to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor by yourself. God's always simplifying things for us. And just as you subsume all of those, the temptations that the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, the onslaught, the continual onslaught that he brought to Jesus can be summed up with three temptations. But we know that he didn't stop tempting him after Jesus won the initial battle in the wilderness. It says the devil, let me see if that's in let's see if that which gospel that's in. I'm looking in Luke 4:13 after the third temptation with Jesus. Luke 4:13 says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, every trial, every test, he departed from him until an opportune time, which implies that, yep, he ended the temptations at that point, but he's still going to look for an opportune moment. He's going to look for an opportunity to continue to tempt Jesus. Where the temptations are listed in the Gospel of Mark, and that's a really really quick summary. It talks about the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Mark 1:12 and 1:13 says, and he was there, Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Remember, by wild beasts, when we were talking about it, the wild beast means he was with them with living creatures, and living creatures are members of the heavenly council. There were members of the heavenly council and angelic beings, both rogue spirits and righteous spirits were there. So a lot of stuff was going on with Jesus when he's in the wilderness. And then in Matthew's version, of the temptation. Matthew's version says that then the devil left Jesus, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So the key verse is in the key summary that I was looking for is in Luke. It just says the devil ended those temptations, but then the remainder of Jesus's ministry, he's still tempting him over and over and over again, right down to the garden, right down to the garden, right there at the cross, when people are mocking him and say, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross? And for Jesus to have come down off the cross, he would have submitted to Satan's temptation, to the serpent's temptation. But he didn't, because he was going to remain faithful and he was going to remain obedient. And so when Paul, and we'll look at these verses, when Paul talks about the war between powers and principalities in Jesus in Colossians and in Ephesians in particular, he says that Jesus breaks the power of the powers and principalities at the cross. See, it's in obedience to the Father, even in obedience unto death. That's where Jesus breaks the power of the powers and principalities. That's how Jesus breaks demon power. See, people say, well, you know what? I want to learn how to do deliverance ministry. Let me go through an extensive deliverance ministry training. And I'm not saying that deliverance ministry trainings aren't good. You go through them and you learn things, you pick things up. But here's the greatest deliverance ministry training. Because people say, well, but Jesus, there's no book of deliverance, or in the five narratives of Matthew, where Matthew divides his book into these five great teaching discourses of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and the missions training in chapter 10, and the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, and church order and discipline in Matthew 18, and then the eschatology, the eschatological passages in 23, 24, and 25 of Matthew. Where's the section on deliverance? Well, here's the section on deliverance. You want to know how you learn deliverance ministry? You be obedient to Jesus. You have faith in Jesus. When you are tested, when you are tried, when you go through spiritual warfare in your own life, and we all have trials. We have trials as individuals. We have trials of specific families. We have trials in our congregations and at the churches of which we're a part of. When you go through those trials, Jesus is teaching you deliverance ministry. Because as you successfully navigate that trial, that temptation, when Satan comes to you in the same way he came to the man and the woman in the garden, when he comes to you in the various trials that you go through, like Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, when you go through those and you come out successfully, you are now, you have learned deliverance ministry, and you are learning deliverance ministry. Just being obedient to Jesus opens your eyes to the demonic. Exercising faith in Jesus while you are obeying Jesus opens your eyes to the demonic. And as you gain authority, you recognize that your authority is to ministry. Jesus has already given us the pattern of ministry. The pattern of ministry that Jesus gives us is we do what Jesus did. We go to break death by manifesting life. And that's what deliverance ministry is. You recognize you're praying for somebody. You're praying for somebody, and you just recognize darkness in those individuals' lives. You begin to recognize idolatry in people's lives. You begin to recognize there's darkness, and what you do, you bring light to that darkness. You understand that that darkness is because the person has been banished from the garden, like the man and the woman were in Genesis, and now you're going to bring the life of Jesus into that situation. That's what we're called to do. It's not anything mysterious, esoteric, difficult. One of the things that bothers me about deliverance ministry is this is how you do deliverance ministry. I do it this way, and this is how everybody needs to do it. No. Nobody does it the same way. It's just like people tell, this is how you have to pray. You have to pray using these words or using these methodologies. No. You pray in faith. I can pray in faith. I've just heard. I don't want to get into it. I'm not trying to knock how people pray, but people pray a certain way and their prayers are successful. So they think everybody else has to pray that way. I've been rebuked all the time. Well, you don't pray right, or you don't cast out demons right. And all this, I'm like, what do you mean I don't pray right? What do you mean I don't cast out demons right? I recognize where there's darkness and I'm bringing the life of Jesus Christ to counter death in people's lives when I pray. And it doesn't matter how I pray, it matters what I pray. And we need to understand this. We really need to, we have to understand that we live in a generation where you have to have a brand. Okay. And people's brands are, this is how you cast out demons. Well, God bless you. If you're casting out demons that way, keep casting out demons. But I don't have a brand. I'm just coming to bring the life of Jesus. And you know where I've learned? I've learned it in obeying Jesus, in having faith in Jesus. And as I obey Jesus and have faith in Jesus, and I conquer initially my own issues in my own life. The battle to take the land that we see Joshua and Caleb are going in to take the land. Do you understand that your inner man is land? That's your inheritance. Your inner man is land, and they're giants in your land. And somebody's giant may be fear, and somebody's giant may be depression, and somebody's giant may be addiction, and somebody's giant may be a certain manifestation of mental illness. I came from a family. My heritage is rampant with mental illness. So I'm being birthed into a context where I have a propensity to mental illness, just like somebody else's family may have a propensity to drug addiction, or somebody else's family may have a propensity to sexual immorality. It's because that's what's taken place. Another family may have a propensity toward depression. My propensity, my family background is mental illness. And my wife can testify to this. My kids can testify to this. There were times when, in my own struggles, I looked like I was headed into mental illness. And I can still do it. I can still start acting like a crazy man every once in a while. My wife will be like, oh boy. But though that's my land. Those are the giants in my land. Those are the giants I have to overcome to take my land and to get my inheritance in Christ Jesus. I don't despise anybody's struggles. People get ashamed of, oh, I don't want anybody to know about, how I've struggled. Listen, I'm not telling everybody to get up there and tell all your secrets to everybody, but there's no need to be ashamed in terms of your struggles. Jesus has covered you, not with fig leaves, but he's covered you with the garment of his glory that he got from his Father, because he was obedient to the end and he defeated the powers and principalities. And I understand that I defeat the giants in my land. I remove the giants in my land by obeying in faith. And when I break those powers, the powers, and this is why. There's a spirit of denial in our nation. There's a spirit of denial, and it's driven by being ashamed to reveal our nakedness. So rather than deal with our nakedness, we hide it. We sow fig leaves. Fig leaves are excuses. Fig leaves are scapegoating. Fig leaves are copping out. Fig leaves are denial. Instead of dealing with our issues, you have to deal with the giants in your land. Because when you break the power of those giants by obedience and by faith, the life of God is released in you. And then guess what? Now you can go forth and bring the life of God into people's difficulties and people's darknesses. So it starts with our dealing with our own giants. And then we move on to greater giants. We move on to the giants of others. And then we move on to the giants of the powers and principalities that control our nation in the same way that demon powers control individuals. So Jesus was going after big fish, okay? Jesus started out, Jesus didn't have any giants inside of him. He had to face, as a Jew, though, the historical giants that had afflicted Israel. And the historical giants that had afflicted Israel were beast number one, Babylon; beast number two, Persia; beast number three, Greece; and beast number four, Rome, at the time of Jesus's life, his birth, his life, his ministry. He understood. So when we're talking about dealing with the strong man, of course, some of you, not all of you, were here early in the pandemic when, I got inspired by teaching on a spiritual warfare class with Apostle Holiday, one of his national classes, Zoom classes. And I said, well, I'm gonna teach these things at the Lord of the Harvest. Of course, I kind of used my own the way I was going to teach it. I was going to teach it by using Jesus's ministry as an example. And we talked about, in the Gospels, Jesus faced the strong man. Every region, every territory has a power and a principality. It's not a power and principality that's over the whole nation, but it's a lower level power and principality that might deal with a certain region. And we said in the Synoptic Gospels that the Jesus deals with the strong man, and when he breaks the power of the strong man, that is the dominating power of darkness over a certain region or territory. When you break the power of the strong man, what does it say? You can go in and plunder his goods from him. And that's when deliverance ministry really opens up powerfully, when you face a strong man in a given locality, a given area. And we said that in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, you see three strong men right at the start of Jesus's ministry. Remember, there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. I think we used the Gospel of Mark to show these examples. I can show it to you if you. We're going to get back to Romans 13. This is my way. I'm kind of digressing, but I'm bringing all of the images back together again. Let's go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I know those of you who've been around for the teaching, you're aware of this. So at the start of Jesus's ministry, his ministry begins in Mark chapter 1. Remember, Luke and Matthew trace Jesus from being a child all the way to an adult. Mark starts with Jesus's adult ministry immediately, because Mark's focus is how Jesus does gospel of the kingdom ministry. And John, of course, goes back to before creation and has the Father and the Son together with each other. John has a different perspective on it from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. But we know Mark 1, verse 1 starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that beginning, that source, that initial principle that characterizes and guides Jesus's ministry comes with John the Baptist doing ministry. And then John the Baptist doing ministry leads to Jesus being water baptized. And Jesus's water baptism, remember, is Jesus being commissioned to start his 3.5 year ministry for that first a part of the 70th week of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. There's 7 years left over there that started from the 463 previous years where Daniel's prophecy starts. 463 years are done, and when Jesus is water baptized, we have a 463 that leads us to 466 and a half. We have Jesus's 3.5 years ministry, and that's what the water baptism is. Jesus is baptized to begin his ministry in the Gospel of Mark. After he's baptized, we've already read it, or I referred to it earlier. The Spirit drives him in the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil in Mark 1, 12, and 13. John is put in prison, and Jesus begins to go forth in Mark 1, 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel is summed up very quickly in the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then, of course, he gathers his disciples. And the next thing you do, Mark 1, verse 21, Jesus confronts the first strong man. This is the so the devil left him, but the devil's right back there because he's saying, Nope, I have control over this territory. And it's Capernaum. It's basically like, Jesus's hometown in Galilee. Mark 1, verse 21 says they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And right away he's confronted with a strong man, the first strong man, the first power and principality, rogue power and principality that's over Israel because of the Roman oppression, the oppression of the fourth beast. There's all kind of demonic powers that manifest themselves. And remember what I've reminded you of. When you read the Old Testament, you don't see demonic powers. You move through the whole Old Testament, and the New Testament begins, and demonic powers are released. Why? Because it locates us, it places us. Where is there a prevalence of demonic powers? When people are being oppressed by rogue nations that are being controlled by powers and principalities, and Rome was the fourth beast from Daniel, and they're a rogue power, because what a rogue power does is it doesn't serve God, as Revelation, as Romans 13 says. It's not a servant of God, it's a servant for itself. And when it becomes a servant for itself, it's all about its own idolatry. It promotes itself, just as the serpent promoted himself in the garden instead of God. And so you see how all of these things from the old covenant all come together. And so the people are being oppressed, and you see this outbreak of demonic possession in the New Testament that starts with the ministry of Jesus, or starts a little bit before that, the closer we got to the time of the Messiah, because the book of Malachi ends in about 300 AD, and at some talk about 400 AD. I think by what I've computed, Malachi is closer to 300 years, but there's this period of time. I saw your I saw Frank's question about what was the demon that Saul encountered in the Old Covenant. I didn't say there's no instances of demonic takeover in the Old Covenant, but there's very few. It's everywhere when it comes to Jesus. That's a contrast I'm making. What is interesting about why is Saul oppressed by an evil spirit? Because Saul is the king of the Jews. It's again, it is a rogue conspiracy against Saul to get Saul as the king of Israel to rebel against God. And again, the idea of Saul being afflicted by an evil spirit is consistent with everything we're teaching about evil spirits. The heavenly council looks down. Oh, Yahweh didn't want them to have this king. Samuel protests to Yahweh, we want a king to be like all the other nations. And Yahweh says, Samuel protests, says, why do you need a king when the Lord is your king? And of course, the Lord is going to get a king after who is a king of his choosing, who's a man after his own heart, and that'll be David. But Saul represents a picture of how the evil powers go after that king, how the evil powers go after that presidential candidate. And by the way, being a Republican doesn't protect you from evil spirits trying to make you go rogue any more than being a Democrat tries to protects you from evil spirits going rogue. Evil spirits go against leaders and rulers in order to subvert the kingdom purposes of God. And I'll tie that in a little bit more with what Wright and Bird said last week momentarily. So the first spirit that Jesus confronts in Mark 1:23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now remember, unclean spirit is equated with what in the old covenant? False prophecy. All right. Okay. We keep going back further and further. This is a review for some of you, but you know, even reviewing this, it's good because we know things now in the spirit realm that we didn't know when I taught these things a couple years ago or 10 years ago, or you know, I've taught them. Oh, I was teaching these things back at the Fisherman's Net, trying to prepare us for the hour we're in now. This is what I think about where we're at now. For those of you who go back to the Fisherman's Net, which you can go back up to 50 plus years, to those of you who go back to Fisherman's Net 40 years ago, to those of you who go back to the start of Lord of the Harvest 25 years ago, we're finally there. I mean, what we've been waiting for all these years, we are there right now. I mean, we're on the verge, the precipice of an explosion, guys. So these teachings are more relevant than they ever were. I taught them years ago, and people would say, "Well, that's at Oz. He's kind of cosmic cowboy land, and you know, he's just yeah, this is all interesting, but what the heck does it all mean?" Well, it was interesting because when I was teaching it then, I mean, if you'd have told me when I was teaching this stuff 40 years ago, 45 years ago, 50 years ago, that it would take 50 years for any of this to like fit together and make sense, I'm glad the Lord didn't tell me because I would have been really discouraged. I remember at one point in my 30s, I was thinking about this the other day. He said, "It's going to be a little while. Be patient. You know, it's going to take a little while. You're going to learn a lot of stuff, but you're going to learn it, and it's going to prove valuable for my kingdom work in the earth one day." Well, in my 30s, I didn't think I'd be just in my 70s saying, "Okay, we're finally here. We're here." And I mean, I went from, you know, where we were in 2020, and at a point, I just thought we're all going to die. You know, if it's not COVID, it's going to be the racial wars, and if it's not the racial wars, it's going to be the political division, and if it's not any of that, it's going to be exile that comes because God's people are taking the sides of the world and not joining in unity with one another. I'm giving you some spoiler alerts because obviously we're not going to get to it tonight. I'm still doing introduction to next week when we'll read these chapters in Wright and Bird. But you know, Wright and Bird, they tie in one new man in Christ with being one of the most significant manifestations that results when principalities and powers are broken. It's one new man in Christ. And I'll get back to that in a minute. But Zechariah chapter 12, or Zechariah 13. I mean, Zechariah 12 is where it all starts, where they talk about in Zechariah 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. I'm reading ESV at this point. So that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And you know that's quoting Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. You don't have to go to that, but I'll just quote it for you. Revelation 1 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's Daniel 7. And every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth. No, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And that's Zechariah 12, which we just quoted. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And that's also Zechariah 12 here. Well, the reason why that's quoted in Revelation 1, it's saying that this one whom they have pierced, that's Jesus, post-resurrection, post-ascension, being unveiled in the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation, the time of all of these things coming together and being completely fulfilled, Daniel 7, Zechariah 12, Psalm 110, that's all going to come together. It says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they'll look to the Lord, but instead of seeing Yahweh, they're going to see a pierced one. And that's a connection there. That's the triunity of God. They're going to look at Yahweh, but they're going to see the Son who was pierced, because to see me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And in Zechariah 12, that it's tied together with, it's this is like the Jews weeping for the one they've pierced, but it's transformed. The quote is transformed in Revelation chapter 1 to be all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's not just going to be Israel that's going to mourn. Israel and Rome are going to come together to pierce Jesus. They're going to join together to crucify him. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Armageddon is Ar Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. So that has implications for the final battle later on in the book of Revelation. And the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. It covers the Davidic household. It covers the house of Nathan, which was a non-kingly aspect of the Davidic family. So it's covering all of David's family, both the side of David's family that became the kings and the side of David's family. He had a lot of wives and a lot of children. The side of David's family that didn't become the kings, the family of the house of Levi, that's the priests, and the family of the Shimeites, that's again another branch of the priesthood that is not necessarily part of the full worship structure that the Levites would. But then it just says in all the other families. Now it says, on that day there shall be a fountain open. We continue into chapter 13, for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from what? Uncleanness. Now we're uncleanness is going to be what the Messiah's death is going to release. There's going to be this fountain of cleansing open through the blood that the Messiah sheds that's going to cleanse Jerusalem from sin and uncleanness. Well, what uncleanness is this? Is his blood going to cleanse Israel from? And on that day declares the Lord of hosts. Now remember, if you have in the earlier passage, the family of David and Nathan, that's the kingly side of Israel's ministry. Then you have Levi and Shimei, that's the priestly. We still have the prophetic left because, the three major branches of authority and ministry in Israel are kings, priests, and prophets. Where are the prophets? Well, here come the prophets. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idolatry from the land. Now, idolatry. Okay, let me read this note. I was kind of waiting till I got there in the chapter from Wright and Bird, but I can't do it. It fits here. Remember, we said, how do demonic powers infiltrate the powers and principalities, the members of God's heavenly council, and seduce them from serving the Lord and causing those nations to be servants of the Lord and seducing them into being rogue powers and principalities that get them to live for themselves and to make themselves God. And we said idolatry. This was our observation from Wright and Bird. Idolatry opens the door to the demonic. And how does, well, I'm looking at my notes from last week because I'll jot down a few notes at the end of the class after I let you guys off. Kind of summarizes where I went the previous week, so I know where to start the following week. This is how we defined idolatry. Idolatry is the attribution of ultimate status to anything or anyone. In other words, giving godlike status to a person, giving godlike status to a possession, giving godlike status to a king, giving godlike status to a nation. Idolatry opens the door to the demonic. Now, what this has to do, that's very significant for deliverance ministry. When you are dealing with deliverance with people, what you're doing is you're looking into their soul, if you will, and the Holy Spirit will give you insight. You may get that insight through counseling before you do deliverance ministry, or you may get that insight by just being in a relationship with that person and knowing that person. But a power encounter. Deliverance is a power encounter. And what you're doing is you're looking into the areas of idolatry in an individual person's life. That's where deliverance begins. See, that's the darkness because demons hide in the darkness. Remember, we were talking last week and we read the reference in Bird and Wright's book. And what we talked about was when the early church, when the Gentile believers would go into these temples, the temple of Zeus or the temple of Diana. Diana, the temple of Diana is it plays a big part in Acts, where Paul goes into Ephesus, and they're talking about the temple of Diana. When we look in the book of Revelation and we talk about the Satan's throne and that, in those the city that talks about Satan's throne being in that city in one of the seven churches, there was a temple of Zeus in that city. And there are also temples to the emperor. They called the emperor divine, a divine individual on earth. Well, when you go into those temples, as Bird and Wright said, there's no Zeus. Zeus isn't a real entity. Zeus is just a myth. There's no Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There's no Mars, the god of war, or Zeus, the king of the gods. There's no real entity known by that. But when you go into those temples, demons hide in those temples. They hide in the darkness. And when somebody says, oh, Zeus, and they begin to worship a god that is not really a god, that's what That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. They're not really gods. They're no gods. They're not gods. They're gods not. But there are demons in there. And when people begin to make an idol out of anything, including a presidential candidate, including a certain political party, including America, you could, there are people, they don't come out and say America is God, but America has replaced God in their lives. A certain political candidate who promises to protect us and promises to protect our way of life. The moment we begin to attribute divine status to those political candidates, demons can hide in temples where they're false gods. Demons can hide in political parties. Demons can hide in political rhetoric. Oh, if you don't vote for us, there's not going to be another election. If I don't get in, there's never going to be another election in America. Says who? And if there's not another election in America, it's not because we voted for the other side. It's because the Lord deemed this is what's going to go on in America for the church to start rising up in the place it needs to go. See, the moment we start attributing ultimate status or ultimate status to a group of elites who are going to tell us all of us simpletons, what are the real values in life? It's the narcissistic wannabe dictator versus the elites that are going to tell us how we got to think and what we got to do and when we can go to the bathroom and what's legitimate and what's not legitimate. It's those things. When we start attributing divine status, it's no different from the first century Christian believers going into the temple of Zeus. And Paul says, you better be careful when you go in there because demons are lurking in the shadows behind this false worship. It's no different from demons hiding in the shadows behind political parties and political candidates that we give ultimate status to. It's no different from demons hiding behind the alcohol and the drugs that we put into our bodies because we're given some ultimate status that, like, if I don't have my fill in the blank, my booze, my cocaine, my heroin, my whatever, you've just attributed ultimate status and demons are hiding in the background. As I said, I gotta have a man, I gotta have a woman. And I want to remind you, Paul says, he that desires a wife, or she that desires a husband desires a good thing. It's not something bad, but you can't give ultimate status to it. It's when you give ultimate status, guess what? Demons are hiding behind that. When somebody says, I don't have a family, so I'm going to join a gang, and that gang's going to be my family. Demons are hiding if you give that gang your ultimate status. That's what we're saying here. And you can take good things and make them into idols just as you can take bad things. It's just not that bad things are idolatrous. Anything can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. Remember one of the major images in scripture was the serpent of bronze. Moses raised up the serpent of bronze. I mean, the book of Gospel of John says, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, and those who looked on that serpent were healed of their serpent bites. The ones who look at Jesus, who's going to be raised up like the serpent, are going to be healed. Well, that serpent of bronze that Moses raised up was a source of healing. God used it. It was a powerful, mighty image, a tool that showed us of Jesus. Jesus was going to become the serpent on the cross. He would take the serpent's bite into him, and he'd take that serpent's bite, just like he took sin, just like he took the law, just like he took the serpent's bite. He took all of that into the grave, and he left it there when he was raised from the dead. That's how he broke powers and principalities. He broke the power of sin. And interesting enough, he broke the power of the law. If you ever wanted to see an image of how something good could become idolatrous. This is where the Jews at the time of Paul wanted to kill him. He said, well, the law, the power of the law has to be broken because sin has taken the power of the law and given ultimate status to the law. That's why at the time of Christ is that you can't heal on the Sabbath. Your Messiah is here, and you're telling him that he's violating the law, the laws of God. You're telling him that he made the laws of God. The laws of God are a manifestation of his character attributes, but they had made the law into something idolatrous, and they chose that idolatry of something. I mean, there's nothing that can get better than the law of God, but they turn that into an idol. They turn that into something demonic. Well, are you saying demons can lurk behind the very laws of God? They sure can. They sure can, because the law just points us to Jesus. So idolatry can come in many different forms, and that's where demons dwell. And you know, when there's demonic influence, whether it's demonic influence on an individual, demonic influence on a whole political party, demonic influence on a Caesar, a king, an emperor, or demonic influence on an entire nation, and a nation that was good can go bad. And this insistence of American Christians, America's a Christian nation, a Christian nation, a Christian nation. Well, maybe it was once, but that doesn't mean somehow it's going to be that way forever. It can still go rogue against the Lord. And of course, when we continue on with Wright and Byrd's teaching about the law, they're gonna get into a chapter called "Speaking Truth to Power." And see, the church's job in bearing witness to Christ is to speak truth to power. See, this idea of the prophetic ministry of the church is to go around to everybody and give them individual prophecies and give churches churches prophecies. Well, that's part of prophetic ministry. But in the old covenant, the model of the old covenant prophet is they spoke truth to power. They went up before kings and said, you're going rogue. See, that's what Samuel was. That's what Samuel, the ultimate image here between of the relationship between Samuel to Saul is this. Saul is the king. He starts going rogue, and the job of the prophet is to remind the king when he's going rogue and bring the king back. Saul refused, and Saul was judged by God. When David was going wrong, the prophet came and spoke truth to power and said, you have sinned before the Lord, David. You stole that man's sheep, and you put that sheep to death. And David says, where is this man? I'm gonna put him to death. You're the man. And see, prophets are to speak truth to power. Prophets address the powers and principalities that are going rogue and try to bring them back to what Romans 13 says. They are the servant of Yahweh. They don't serve themselves. Samuel said, there's when you guys get a king, the king is going to serve himself. That's what 1 Samuel 8 is all about. He warned them about what a rogue king would do. He would take your children, and he would take your land, and he would take your sons to be in the army, and he's going to take everything to minister to his own delusional godlike status to establish his kingdom and not the kingdom of God. And he warned them of that. And then Saul went right out and did it. So the prophets are there. They're always calling the kings back to their vocation as not being a minister for themselves. The primary goal of a leader is not to establish their own authority. Listen to that, American Christians, in this election. It's not. The whole point is if I don't win this election, the country's gone. Disqualified. You just gave yourself ultimate status. You just gave yourself godlike status. And guess what lurks in the shadows of your godlike status? You've just opened the door for the demonic to do to you what the demonic did to Saul. So he warns them. So the prophet, the prophetic vocation of the church is we are called to bring powers and principalities, whether that's earthly rulers or demonic powers, we're calling them to come back to serving, being a servant of Yahweh and not being a servant of yourself. Now, I got off a little bit here, but this gets us right back to Zechariah 13, verse 2. So we're the sons of David and Nathan, the kingship, are going to mourn. The sons of Levi and Shimei are going to mourn. You got kings, you got priests, you got all the families that are left, just all the regular people, the people of God, they're going to mourn. But wait, where are the prophets? Well, here they are. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idolatry from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. That's deliverance. That's like national deliverance. This is Zechariah preaching. There's going to be somebody who's going to come, and he's going to be the one who's pierced, and he's from his the blood and water that flows from his side. He's going to cleanse Israel, and he's going to cast out the demon from all of Israel. He's going to break systemic demonic power. And he'll do that in Russia, he'll do that in the United States, he'll do that in China as well. We're talking about deliverance of individuals to deliverance of nations. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Because remember, we're taking the nations that are aligning themselves with the beast and the false prophet and Babylon, and they're being defeated by Jesus. And then at the end of the book of Revelation in 21 and 22, the nations of those who are saved will bring their glory, the glory of that nation, into the temple of the Lord. So deliverance takes place on individual level, it takes place on national level. Jesus did them both. And notice there's a change in consciousness. It's a removal of idolatry from the prophets. We'll see that in a moment. Because he equates cutting off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. There's a change in consciousness. Deliverance brings a change in consciousness. Instead of being driven by idolatry, that individual who's delivered starts seeing Jesus. And I also will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. What's the unclean spirit? It's a spirit that when it prophesies, it legitimizes the idolatry of God's people. It's where Jeremiah says, and Ezekiel says, these prophets are prophesying into the idolatry in people's own hearts. They're prophets who tell you it's okay to do what you're thinking, what you're feeling. We're going to legit. Thus says the Lord, everything you want, the Lord wants it for you too. That's false prophecy. Okay. And the epitome of false prophecy is it renders God's people unclean. False prophecy renders people unclean. And remember what uncleanness was. It separates them from God, and it separates them from the worship of the temple. People who were unclean could not come into the presence of the Lord. People who were unclean could not worship in the midst of God's people in the temple. This is an old covenant imagery. So Jesus comes to purge the unclean spirit. He's fulfilling this prophecy in Zechariah 12 and 13. He's going to come and declare life. He's going to come and declare obedience. He's going to come and declare faith. And what he's doing is he's opening God's people up. He's setting them free from the uncleanness of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that expels you from the garden. because you took the advice of a member of the heavenly council who was not interested in establishing God's authority, but was interested in establishing his own devilish, demonic, serpent-like, dragon-like authority, which all manifests itself in the book of Revelation. And that renders God's people unclean. False prophecy separates people from their God, and false prophecy separates people from the worship of the Lord. And when you got those people who they're separated from the Lord, you say, but they're believers. How can they do that? How can they be separated from the Lord? How can they be separated from worship? Because an unclean spirit of false prophecy, there's a false narrative, there's a false belief that dominates their minds and their hearts and their souls. And it can be through trauma, it can be through disobedience, it can be through unbelief, it can be through all kinds of things, but it's there, and there's a veil over their heart and there's a veil over their mind. I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirits. And if anyone again prophesies false prophecy, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. Pretty heavy stuff there. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. That's heavy duty stuff. And what it's the implication is, I cannot make an idol even of my own children. I cannot make an idol of my own children. I have to put the Lord first. So it's also giving a picture here, a very poignant picture, because that's probably like would be on the top of difficult things to do. It'd be at the top of the list that if you have to choose between God and your own children, you have to choose God. If you have to choose between God and your own spouse, you have to choose God. But it's in a context of false prophecy. It's not saying, well, I'm kind of sick of my old lady. I'm sick of the old man. I'm going to find some excuse to justify separating them. Oh, I got to choose between you and the Lord. No, that's not what we're talking about. False prophecy. We're not talking about the perceived difficulties that everybody goes through. Everybody goes through marital issues. I don't, how did my marriage survive? It shouldn't have survived. It survived because of the grace of God. But this is talking about if your son and daughter become the voice of false prophecy, that it's an image, it's a parabolic image, it's a prophetic metaphor. It's not saying that it happens all the time or it's going to happen. It's not saying, oh, my kids are backsliding and so I can't love them. It's talking about the embodiment of false prophecy, the second beast in Revelation 13. It's a clean spirit of false prophecy. This would be if your child became a leader in the body of Christ and was false prophesying away people from the Lord. And then it says in verse 4, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. That's imagery of saying, a prophet status was very high in Israel. A worker of the soil was very low. And it's humbling yourself in repentance and saying, see, people who I'm a prophet, it goes to their head. I'm an apostle, it goes to their head. I'm a pastor, it goes to their head. And we, unfortunately, we all know of people like that. It just goes to people's heads. And this is where the right attitude to be a prophet, an apostle, a teacher, an evangelist, or a pastor is the way of humility, the way of humbleness. again, everything in here is though talking about false prophecy. The prophets wore hairy cloaks as a sign of their asceticism, as a sign of their humble life, as a sign of their they embraced affliction, as a sign that they embraced the cross. If they do that in order to deceive, in other words, I want to be a prophet so I can be somebody, equates with I want to be a prophet so I can deceive people. The Lord is contrasting the heart of a true prophet versus the heart of a false prophet. No, I'm going to till the soil. And tilling the soil is saying that attitude in a prophet, I'm tilling the soil. What I'm trying to do is tilling the soil is a reference that goes back to what the man and the woman were called to do in the garden. They were to cultivate the land. And it's a pre-fall imagery that no, I'm just here to obey. I'm here to walk in faith. I'm here to bring life. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Do you understand the implication here? That, person comes in to see Pastor Oz rebukes him, they leave the church and never return. Why? Because they have idolatrized their own feelings. They've made an idol out of their own feelings. They've created, as the term I've used is they've created an altar to their own pain. They've created an altar to their own pain. And in creating an altar to their own pain, if you cause them pain, then you're not of God. And yet this says the repentant false prophet who returns to the Lord, the one who is ashamed of his vision that he prophesied because he comes to realize he was a false prophet. What brought him back? The wounds I received in the house of my friends, the rebuke, the correction. That, in other words, is repentance your friend? Yes. Open rebuke, Proverbs says, is greater than hidden love. When that a real act of love is if we see our brother and sister sinning, we call them back to repentance. Now, the unclean spirit is defined as the basis of what false prophecy accomplishes. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Jesus starts his ministry, and the first strong man that he faces in Mark, verse 21 says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And to contrast what Jesus is saying with what the false prophets have said, the first thing that Jesus encounters at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, an unclean spirit. Here is a man who's mentally ill, who's demonized because of the false prophecy that has dominated and kept these things in place in Israel. They don't understand how to deal with the fourth beast, Rome. They don't understand how to deal with idolatry. It is a land that's full of false prophets, just as Zechariah 13 says. And Jesus recognizes an unclean spirit in the man and recognizes, here's the start of my ministry. I'm the one. I'm going to be the fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So Jesus confronts the first strong man that he runs into. The strong men, they come right to Jesus. He doesn't, he, you know, he is walking in so much holiness and so much righteousness and so much truth and so much obedience. The demons just come right out when he manifests himself. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That's Jesus going to Israel, and he confronts the first power and principality. The strong man is the power and principality over a region, over a territory that controls what is going on in the lives of human beings. And that's why when we look at the different unclean spirits in Mark, Jesus keeps going to the other to different territories. Next unclean, next strong man that Jesus confronts is in Mark 5, verse 1. And we've already talked about it today, the Gadarene demoniac. And they came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now they're outside of Israel, and they're in an area where there's a predominantly Gentile population. They go to the country of Gadarenes. He comes out of the boat. Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Spirit of false prophecy. Spirit of false prophecy is at work among Jews in synagogues, and unclean spirit is at work among non-Jews in the territory of Gadara. And we know the story. He casts out the demon, and the demon's name is Legion. And that's why, see, the Roman political oppression versus the Jewish political oppression. There's two different strong men. Jesus breaks that power, that strong man, and the gospel goes forth in power. It goes forth in power in Israel. It goes forth in power in Gadara. And then we come to the third strong man, and that's Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:14. Jesus goes up on the mountain and has the transfiguration. And we talked about this mountain being a prominent mountain in Israel. And it's a place, that particular mountain, where the gates of hell were. The gates of hell are discussed in Matthew's version of this same story. The gates of hell, Jesus is transfigured on a mountain, most likely Tabor or Hermon, which is the northernmost part of Israel that borders on this. It would have taken you back to the place where Joshua and Caleb cross over when they first go into Canaan, just on their way into Canaan, I should say, and they confront some of the giants, and they confront some of the battles, and those giants, of course, represent powers and principalities when we're moving from the old covenant scriptures into the new covenant. So Jesus is transfigured on a mountain that actually divided the promised land from the land outside of the land of promise. That's why Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. Jesus is the true entry into the promised land. You remember Moses, the Lord wouldn't let him into the land, and he mourned, but he says, "It's time for you to die." He dies, and it says the Lord buries him. That's at the end of book of Deuteronomy, the final chapter of Deuteronomy. And the reason the Lord buries Moses, we see that in Jude, that Michael the archangel argued with Satan over the body of Moses. See, when somebody died, they went down into Hades, they went down into Sheol, they went down to the grave, and the devil ran them. And there are two individuals that don't go into Hades in the old covenant. One is Elijah, who goes up to heaven in a flaming chariot, and the other one is Moses, who dies, but Michael won't give his body over to Satan, according to the Epistle of Jude in the New Testament, because the Lord says, "I got you here, Elijah. I got you here, Moses. This is the real Moses and Elijah. This isn't Moses and Elijah raised from the dead. This is the real Moses, the real Elijah." Elijah goes to heaven alive. Moses is being buried in a place where only the Lord watches over him, because when Moses and Elijah are on the mountain with Jesus, that's the real Moses and the real Elijah. It's no vision, it's no corpse reanimated, raised from the dead. That's Moses and Elijah. And see, the thing that's so cool about this is what I love about the Lord. Lord, I for 120 years I've served you. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years leading these people into the promised land, and now you're not going to let me go into the land and see them take the land. And the Lord's like, nope, nope, nope. And Moses is pleading and begging with the Lord because the Lord's got this little plan where, and see, this is to me, Moses shows you when God says no. Moses is an image. God says no because he's got something better by saying no to you. You think this is the ultimate thing, and God's no is a greater yes than you ever could conceive of. So Moses closes his eyes, he dies, and he wakes up. And the next thing is, he's there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, and he sees Jesus there. And see, the mountain that Jesus is transfigured on is the mountain that's between the promised land and outside of the promised land. And Jesus is transfigured on this mountain. And on Mount Hermon, there are all these temples to all these different false gods. That's why it's called the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. It's the gates of death because it was full. It was full of all kinds of temples where false gods were worshiped, and demons dwell behind there, and idolatry is there, and people are worshiping false gods, and there's all kind of idolatry. And Jesus is transfigured, and Moses says, I'm in the land. I'm in the land. The Lord told me I wasn't going to go in, and now I'm in the land. And again, it says, Moses, the greatest of all prophets, Elijah, the second greatest of all Jewish prophets, they're only in the land because of Jesus. So Jesus descends from that mountain. That's a whole incredible story. We could do several weeks on that. But Jesus comes down from that mountain, and we know the story. Verse 14 of Mark 9, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes were disputing with this multitude. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, can't speak. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes the teeth, and becomes rigid. He's got an epileptic spirit as well. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Now, why can't the disciples cast this demon out? They've been casting demons out all along through the gospel because this is a strong man. This is one of those powers and principalities that's over this region. Now we've had a power and principality that's in the synagogues, and Jesus breaks that strong man and then starts delivering Jewish people. And then there's a strong man that keeps mostly Gentiles in oppression. Gentiles who, where it's a strong, it's an area where there's a lot of Roman centurions, because that's why that demon is called Legion, because there's a lot of Roman soldiers that dwelt in Gadara. And Jesus breaks that power and opens the door for Gentiles to hear the gospel. Now you're in a mixed place. This area, the Decapolis, it was a mixed area of Jew and Gentile. Now this is going to be one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile. So Jesus is there, and the disciples can't cast this demon out because they've never faced a demon that's this powerful. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes the teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered them and said, what is it gonna take to cast out these demons? More faith, more obedience, more life, breaking through the idolatry of death. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And when they brought him to him, then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And he has often thrown them both into the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if I can do anything, if you can believe, faith, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, third manifestation of an unclean spirit, false prophecy in the synagogues, false prophecy in the land of the Gentiles, false prophecy in a mixed area where Jew and Gentiles, false prophecy. Jesus, the strong man always, the strong man is always rooted in false prophecy. That's why you have an evil spirit, the spirit of the devil, the dragon, empowering a Roman government and empowering the Jewish, the false prophet in the Jewish nation. And we see those together in chapter 13. What do we see in chapter 13 when we look at the beast? We see an image that the people worship. That's idolatry. And we see a false prophecy, a false prophet that gives false prophecies that help people to justify bowing down to that idolatry. Wow. All Revelation 13 is just a culmination of all the things we've been talking about here. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He addresses it as a deaf and dumb spirit. I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, Jesus, then his disciples come to him and ask him privately, why could we not cast it out? He said, this kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting, or in some of your if you have more modern translation, it's just by praying. It's just saying that it's reminding us as a church that sometimes it takes a while to break the power of the strong man. Sometimes it's just God gives you the instant authority and faith. But see, the prayer and the fasting are just the prayer. Prayer implies that God's people sometime need to go through a process of building up their faith. It's a process as opposed to an action. The first two unclean spirits are like actions. Jesus manifests the power, divine power in a single action that breaks the demon power. In this one, he says sometimes it's a process. Now, let's close by going back to Romans 13. I'm already running over a couple minutes, but so Paul talks about powers and principalities in approximately 55 AD, and he's talking about Rome, and he says, submit to those powers. Ephesians is written about 8 or 9 years later, 10 years later, and in 10 years later, he's not talking positively about powers and principalities anymore. What happened in 10 years? Well, we move from when Paul writes Romans, Nero is not the emperor. When Paul writes Ephesians, Nero is the emperor. And Nero is, shall we say, a brand and a breed of emperor that more than likely fulfills. When we study about Rome, and we tie it in with Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, the characteristics that are talked about point to Nero. Nero is being this manifestation of the beast, where Rome, even as good as it was, or as bad as it was 10 years earlier, is still, Paul is saying, submit to the powers and principalities that are over Rome. And 10 years later, he's saying, man, these are cosmocrats, in the Greek, these are the world rulers of darkness. And of course, when by the time John gets to the book of Revelation, which is a couple of years after Paul writes Ephesians, he's now calling Rome the beast. He's calling Rome the seed of the serpent. He's calling Rome the servant of the dragon. Rome has gone from typical ambiguous nation that has some mixture of good and some mixture of evil, and now it's become something rogue. We need to understand it and the rogueness of it. And I want to close just again with Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 4 says they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? What's the language? Worship. False worship. We've talked about false worship. We've talked about idolatry. When we begin to worship the emperor, when we begin to worship the nation, when we begin to worship the things that the nation stands for, and we don't see clearly anymore. We don't see clearly anymore. We have a hard time discerning between good and evil in our own leaders. Today, in this particular time of the earth, we are venturing into false worship, and that's idolatry. And idolatry opens the door to the demonic. That's what's taking place in Revelation 13. By 66, 67 AD, something very unclean, something very ungodly, false worship, something demonic begins to manifest itself in Rome. Verse 6 says, the beast opened its mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The beast itself begins to see itself as divine. And then we see the second beast comes up. And what does the second beast do? The second beast, the false prophet, contributes to that worship. False prophecy. That says it's okay to worship the beast instead of worshiping the Lord. Verse 13 says the second beast performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. It's not the image of the Lord now, it's false worship. To make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give spirit, to give breath, to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to become. This whole idea of this statue coming to life, it's the picture of false worship. There is no Zeus. There is no Ares. There is no Mars. There is no Aphrodite. There is no Diana. There is no Apollo. But when you make a statue to something that doesn't exist and then you worship it, the demons that lurk behind it begin to take control. And in Revelation 13, it's not just individuals, it begins to take control of whole nations and whole empires. Now, the final point I want to make. If in the old covenant, these powers and principalities were these supernatural sons of God, angelic beings, living creatures, beasts that dwelt in heaven, but it was man who was supposed to be the image of God in the earth. It was human beings who were supposed to rule and reign as the Lord's servants, as the Lord's representatives to bring the Lord's peace and the Lord's love. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he casts out Satan from heaven. And a third of the angels go with him. Those are the rogue powers and principalities fall. And in Satan's place, in the rogue principalities and powers places, there's a man, a high priest, a man who's a high priest, a man who is a king, a man who prophesies truly, and a man who, I mean, Jesus didn't just deliver individuals. Jesus didn't just deliver in his ministry individuals and deliver in his death nations from powers and principalities. He goes to heaven and he delivers heaven and purges heaven from all of the false rogue powers and principalities dwelling in the heavenly places. And what happens in the book of Revelation? Oh, that's right. John sees himself in heaven. Human beings go to heaven and God replaces those lost powers and principalities in the heavenly places with his people, with his sons, with his daughters, with John, with overcomers from the seven churches, with those who are rule and reign with Christ because they're martyrs, because they bear witness to Jesus. Brethren, you got to understand the implications here. The implications are the church. The church. Walter Wink said it in his book, and I've gone way over here, but I want to finish this. Walter Wink said this in his book. History belongs to the intercessors. And that's why when we see we get to heaven in chapter 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders, we see the living creatures. Those are powers and principalities that have served the Lord. Later on, we're going to see Michael. Michael is up there in heaven. He's the one who's enforcing Jesus when he gets to heaven and purges heaven with his blood. And then because heaven is purged with his blood, Michael and his angels can cast out those rogue powers and principalities to the earth. But we also see the overcomers mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. Then we see John in heaven. And then in chapter 7 of Revelation, we see 144,000 from the tribe of Israel and an unnumbered multitude from every tribe, tongue, and people. And they're in heaven. God is bringing his people into the heavenly council, and he's replacing the rogue, disobedient powers and principalities with his obedient, faithful, loving, life-giving, life-triumphing authority. And yes, you see the living creatures, the 24 elders, you see the Lamb. You see the Lamb who was slain, who breaks open the seals, but you also see who in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation? The saints of the Most High. God's people, those who serve the Lord, they become part and parcel of the heavenly council. We become part and parcel of the heavenly council as we become his prophets, as we enter into the apostolic mission of the church. For the gospel of the kingdom, we become his members of the heavenly council as we intercede, and history belongs to the intercessors. Our prayers can topple nations. We don't need to go in there. We don't need to go in with guns and tanks and weapons and take the nations back for the Lord. We go in with our intercessory prayer that tips the bowls and starts forth the seven trumpets, which release the seven vials. And all we do is we intercede and we pray and we bear witness to Jesus. And in doing so, we call the nations back to the Lord. We break the power of powers and principalities by doing what Jesus did, by obeying, by believing, by loving, and by ministering life. We do it in our own lives. We do it with the individuals to whom we minister. But as a church, we come together corporately, and history belongs to the intercessors. Wherever we're at in terms of God's eternal purposes, there are people who think Jesus is going to return tomorrow, and there are people who think, man, the church has a whole lot of work to do before Jesus returns. Wherever we are in between those or at those, wherever we're at, history belongs to the intercessors. We come together as the body of Christ and we pray and we pray and we pray. Father, I thank you, Lord. Again, we went a long time, Lord. But Lord, we're putting it all together here, Lord. We're trying to understand a biblical theology of sacred time. And what we're called to do as disciples, and we're gonna do it, Lord. We're gonna do it because you're there with us with your spirit and with your grace and with your word and with your presence and with your love. We're gonna do it, Lord. So, Lord, we are excited to be here in this hour. Bless all my brothers and sisters in Jesus's mighty and precious name as they walk forth and take the land, the land in their own lives. The land and the lives of others, and they take the land by by praying for the nations to be set free from rogue powers and principalities and begin to see themselves as the servants of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.